All right, our text for this evening is Psalm 74, verses 13 to 23. Psalm 74, right, Jerry? Never question the Jerry memory, Judy. Psalm 74, verses 13 through 23. You intensely violated the sea in your strength. You utterly broke the heads of the dinosaurs upon the waters. You utterly crushed the heads of a leviathan. You give him as food for a people, for inhabitants of an arid place. You cracked open a spring and a brook. You caused constant rivers to dry up. To you is day, moreover to you is night. You have caused luminary and sun to be established. You have caused all borders of the earth to be positioned. Summer and autumn you have formed. Remember this. An enemy has intensely reproached Yahweh, and an impious people has intensely repudiated your name. You won't give the soul of your turtle dove to a living being. You won't forget the life of your humble one to perpetuity. Look to the covenant, because the dark places of the earth were filled with pasture habitations of violence. Don't let the smashed return being embarrassed. Humble and needy will praise your name. Arise, God. Strive your own striving. Remember your reproach from the impious all the day. You won't forget a voice of your adversaries. The crashing of those arising against you going up continually. A lot here in things that we don't usually talk about. But here we go. Last week, to remind you, we are, of course, breaking into a context. But last week, we saw the bemoaning of Asaph as he was speaking about the plight, that is, the evil that had come upon the people of God particularly, but that was visible, that was discernible throughout the world. The last verse that we dealt with last week, verse 12, was a transition where the psalmist then spoke about, in light of all of those things, or rather, can we say, in contradistinction or in contrast to all of that impiety, it would not affect him at all as far as his tenacious loyalty toward God. God would be his king. God has been his king. God will be experientially his king. That is, God is king either way, but he was going to be submitting to God as his king consciously and voluntarily all the days of his life. So there was, from the darkness, there was this light of confession. And now he begins to speak about, first in the first half of the text that is before us, he will speak about some of the great things that God has done working miracles on the earth. And then he is going to ask God to remember the evil that he has seen before him, that's been presented to him, and to do something in judgment about it. So let's begin with that kind of introduction to it. Verse 13. These are the things that God has done. In some of them, this is by no means any kind of exhaustive catalog, but these are some of the things that God has done by way of the exercise of his power. You intensely violated the sea in your strength. Alright, now, this word you here, and I'm going to be saying this a great deal. Hebrew students, you have your second page has Hebrew in front of you. As the word you is the first word in our English text, as we translate it, the word you is the first word in our Hebrew text, that is, atah. When Hebrew is not like English, and our Hebrew students are finding that out most painfully, but Hebrew is not like English, and one of the ways that it is not like English is in this. We do have certain forms in English of verbs that go with person and number, but not like Hebrew. You still have to put some kind of subject to it in English, whereas you don't need a subject necessarily. The subject will be often embedded in the verb. That is, in a Hebrew verb, the person is already there based on the way that the verb is going to end. You don't have to use, in this case, the Hebrew word atah. You don't have to say you intensely violated the sea. You don't have to say atah and then intensely violated the sea. If you left off that word that means you, it's inside the verb, and we would translate it the same way. I would translate you intensely violated the sea with or without this word you in the Hebrew text at the beginning. Therefore, if they put that in there, because you'll get the idea either way, then the word you is to be emphasized. You intensely violated the sea in your strength. No, it's almost like it's anticipating the Discovery Channel, or like it's preceding the, you know, what are the other ones? National Geographic Channel or something like. Hey, you know, have you ever seen this one? I don't watch them. I mean, I've noted that it's on. I've seen enough of it to know I don't ever want to see this. But ever seen that there's this one that they do the Exodus and all of the miracles that led up to the Exodus? And every one of them has a natural explanation. Every one of them has a natural explanation. All of those miracles have natural explanations. Liberal pseudo-scholarship, it does not deserve the name scholarship. I have heard them say, I heard one person say one time, I had this colorful teacher in Bible college. He taught both New Testament survey and Old Testament survey to me, and church history 1 and 2. I had a lot of him. And I liked his teaching very much. And I'll say I had a lot of him, like I didn't like it. But I remember him saying that liberal scholarship had said that at that time of year, you know, when the Red Sea parted, it was not a great miracle at all. It was, you know, sure, maybe there would have been a little bit of a wind there, and they recognized that wind, and they attributed this to God in the Bible, in this legendary writing that we have. That, you know, they saw a little bit of wind, so they said, God, just, like, they didn't know this happened at the Red Sea. That it was really, you know, just, it was a few inches deep at that time of year. And so they walked through the Red Sea. But it wasn't because of any kind of miracle, it was because at that time of year, the Red Sea is very low. Well, first, I don't know of any such thing today. Like, never does Egypt, for instance, say, you know, this gulf here, it never happens that way today, right? Like, on the map, when you see this gigantic, you know, just hundreds of miles on the gigantic gulf there that they walked over, that they crossed the Red Sea on, it's unheard of that that's ever dried, right? I mean, it's on the maps. I mean, you're looking at the Sinai Peninsula. As you look at the Sinai Peninsula on a map, right? Like, here's Egypt, and then there's the Sinai, that little peninsula that they walked around in for 40 years, and the one side of that Sinai and the other side of that Sinai, this is the Red Sea. And on the one side that juts up into, either cuts into Egypt and makes that peninsula, nobody ever says anything like, you know, every year we expect this to be just a couple inches deep. That's ridiculous, the lengths that they'll go to. But I remember him saying that that was their explanation for it. And this colorful teacher that I had said, which is even a greater miracle, because all of Pharaoh's army drowned in 2 inches of water. No, it was not just, oh, this is nature, this is how it happens. Atah, you intensely violated the sea. You didn't just kind of use nature and accentuate it a little bit. You intensely violated the sea. Like, the sea was like this for hundreds and hundreds of years, and you violated it. You just went in and said, we're parting this thing wide open. The other thing, that 2 inches of water, it said they walked across on dry land. So you intentionally violated the sea, and this was in your strength, so it was the power of God that did it. You utterly broke the heads of the dinosaurs upon the waters. This word dinosaurs that we're translating as such is tanin. And we've translated it like this before, most notably in our teachings and our translations in Genesis chapter 1. And later in Micah, they were still around in the days of Micah. And it says here that God utterly, this is another intensive form of the verb here, broke the heads of the dinosaurs. He did this upon the waters. And that word you there, the second time that you see the word you, that is atah again. Hebrew students, see if you can find it in that 13th verse on the second page. You utterly broke the heads of the dinosaurs. In other words, now, why did the dinosaurs perish? Maybe there was an ice age. I don't believe in an ice age. Maybe it was a great meteor. Maybe it was, maybe God with an intensive atah did it. You utterly crushed the heads of a leviathan. Note this about leviathan. You encounter leviathan, isn't it, in Job 40, as he is described. You utterly crushed the heads of a leviathan. Note, heads plural on a leviathan singular. When you read the description of a leviathan in the book of Job and elsewhere in Isaiah and the Psalms, we come up with a now extinct fire-breathing sea serpent. Evidently, at least some of the varieties of this species with more than one head. It had the property of luminescence. Then that may point to how deep it went into the water. You know that there are, even today, there are species in the depths that generate their own light. You ever see that fish that has this projection coming out of its head and it goes right in front of him and it looks like a light bulb, so that it can see wherever it's going in front of him? says, though, that there was some kind of, evidently, some type of chemical that could take not just being inside the animal, but that even outside the animal. It says that when he, the Leviathan in Job's description of him, that when he moved in the waters, he left a shining wake behind him. So that luminescence kind of stayed on the waters for a while. You could trace the path of the Leviathan. Many have sought to identify this as a crocodile. That's ridiculous. I've never seen, well, unless it's the now long extinct giant fire-breathing luminescent crocodile that doesn't have any legs. But you give him, now note this, you did this past tense, crush the heads of a Leviathan, you give him that's present as food for a people, for inhabitants of an arid place. It is my thought that this speaks about something concerning which we don't have any other record in the Scripture. I know that this is often said to be a metaphorical way of speaking of Egypt, but in what sense would Egypt then be given as food for another people who dwell in the desert, in an arid place, if this is talking about just the Exodus, the vanquishing of Egypt? I think we're talking about the animal called a Leviathan, and something that was understood at the time that we don't have any other record in the ancient scriptures. 15, you cracked open a spring and a brook, that is, you made this fountain and a river from it. You caused constant rivers to dry up. So constant rivers, not the Discovery Channel thing, right? Not the ones that half of the year, this is a wadi, that is a dried up river, and half of the year, this is a river. So half of the year we've got this river, half of the year we got a wadi. And there are such torrents as this in the world, but this is talking about constant rivers. So you know it's a miracle that God dried up constant rivers. One is immediately thinking of the Jordan. When the children of Israel passed over the Jordan, that as far up north as the city of Avon, the waters were stopped, and they kept coming down, but they kept, like, as the waters came down, they just went up. They kept heaping up, and you saw this wall of water way up in the north city of Adam. You saw this water way up in the sky. And so it wasn't the parting like the Red Sea. It wasn't like they walked through and there was a wall of water there and a wall of water here. There was just one wall of water, and it was miles and miles up. In both directions, miles and miles north, that would be north to us, miles north, the water stopped, and it stopped up north, but it stopped up. It was mounting up, way up in this other region, this other city, and then the waters that came down, once they were stopped, they just kept going down, they just kept flowing to the Dead Sea. Once all of those went down to the Dead Sea, then you walked over on the rocky bottom of the Jordan. God has done this. He caused constant rivers to dry up. Verse 16, to you is day. Oh, by the way, I would also say that in 14, you crushed the heads of the Leviathan is emphatic because we don't need a thaw, but it's there again. And here in verse 15, you cracked open a spring and a brook. Once again, the emphatic a thaw. To you is day, moreover to you is night. That's a very literal translation. One might say, yours is the day and yours is the night. This is the way to say something belongs to someone. it is to you. Day belongs to God, night belongs to God. That word for night there in verse 16 is one of today's vocabulary words. If you are an Hebrew student, Lila. And no one name your daughter that. Zoe's got dibs on that name. You have caused luminary and sun to be established. That is, God placed the stars and the moon. He placed all the lights in the sky. One of them in that it is the greater light that lights all the day is the sun, and it gets special mention. God has established them both. You have caused luminary and sun to be established. That one is not an emphatic you. I'm making an emphatic, but not in the Hebrew text. Then verse 17 begins with you again. That's an emphatic atah. You have caused all borders of the earth to be positioned. This is an amazing thought. All of these things are... They're in one sense, they're not amazing when you consider who you're dealing with. This is nothing to God. But from our standpoint, and this looks like this might be the most human of the things that are here. The other things don't really look human, right? Unless, of course, you want to say humans killed off the dinosaurs. No, I don't think humans killed off the dinosaurs. I don't know anybody that says humans killed off the dinosaurs, all right? Most people that believe in both in dinosaurs say that humans weren't around during that time. That's not true. They were around during that time. They were both created on the sixth day. But one might look at some of these things, you know, could any of these things have been done by man? Could the violation, the intense violation of the sea in verse 13 be done by man? No. Did man break the heads of the dinosaurs upon the waters? No. Did he crush the heads of the Leviathan? His description in Job is, put your hand to the battle. You will never forget it. All right, like, you are not able to vanquish this beast. How would you vanquish him? He counts javelins as straw. Like, you throw a piercing javelin at his flesh, it hits him like a piece of straw would hit you. It does nothing to him. It doesn't penetrate. His armor is intact. His scaly male flesh will not admit the penetration of a weapon. So you can't do this. You know, he javelins are like straw and spears are like stubble to him. Man doesn't do that. Does man crack open a spring in a brook? No. Does man cause constant rivers to dry up? I suppose that they could reroute something or whatever. But what's being talked about here? Nobody's thinking that we're talking about man doing this. Certainly man does not establish day and night. He hasn't caused the luminaries and its greatest one, the sun, to be established. But this one in 17, you would think if you did not believe the scripture and if you did not count on the sovereignty of God in human affairs, you would say that what the movements of men and the greed of humans and the various things that you could study in history have done this, that man has done this and man has not done this at all. Addressed to God, you have caused all the borders of the earth to be positioned. That word borders in verse 17, if you are a Hebrew student, look for your word. It is the fourth word into verse 17 that is a vocabulary word today. Our borders of the earth were positioned. Elsewhere in the scripture we have that God has determined the boundaries of all of the nations, in the Old Testament era at least, based on the number of the children of Israel. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 13, Paul will say that God fixed all of their boundaries, that God decided where nations began and other nations ended. And he still does that today. The shape of the, stick with the one you're most familiar with, the shape of the United States of America today was determined by God. You say, no, it wasn't. We've got Alaska way up there, and that was Seward's folly, and that was greatly contested, but the Secretary of State, Seward, in the days of Abraham Lincoln, prevailed, and now we got Alaska, and the United States, I won't say we, but the United States has Alaska because God wants the United States to have Alaska right now for his own purposes. Who knows what they are? Same with Hawaii, same with the shape of everything. You say, look at the atrocities, and they were atrocities that were perpetrated upon the Native Americans in this country. It is hideous, it is absolutely evil, and what I'm about to say has nothing to go toward justifying any of it absolutely at all. But it's happened that the things that human beings have done in evil have been allowed by God so as to establish boundaries. Some nations have come into existence as nations very recently. In the last 25 years, there's been about 10 of them that I know of globes have to keep being changed because the boundaries as they were do not fit the purposes of God for this time. So behind what humans are doing in establishing the boundaries, the lines of demarcation, one country to another, is God. That tells me that God in his wisdom has put mountain ranges where they are on purpose, because they are sometimes natural dividers, and they definitely have been in years past when you didn't have things like planes that could fly over those mountains. Things like rivers that became natural boundaries, we call them natural boundaries, but they were placed there by God. They are divine boundaries. God caused those boundaries. Summer and autumn you have formed. Drop that D. That's a misspelling there. You have formed, not you have to formed. And meant to tell our quite apt brethren at the copies at the printer to take that off. I saw that before we got here, but forgot to tell them that. So knock that D off of that halved there. But summer and autumn you have formed. God has determined the seasons. He often speaks like this in the scripture. He speaks of, well, kind of like he lives in Indiana. Where, you know, you remember that, he does live in Indiana. He lives all over. But he speaks like there are two seasons, warm one and cold one. And that's kind of what I think Indiana has today. We basically have two seasons, warm and cold. What, don't go to sleep in October. You'll miss fall. Don't go to sleep in late April. You'll miss spring. We've got hot and cold, and those are generally called summer and autumn. In the scripture, sometimes this word autumn is simply translated cold in our conventional translations. Recognizing that, I do not say that God is wrong to have winter, but I am very grateful every day when it is summer, being a summer animal as I am. Now those are some of the things that God has done that he remembers. This is the God that I'm praying to. I'm praying to this God who can do these kinds of things, that has this kind of power. That being the case, he then asks that God to do something about the plight at hand. That is the enemies that have caused this evil upon His people. And so beginning at verse 18 and down through verse 23, we have what's called an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayers, when guided by wisdom, when directed by truth, are not wrong. There is something better, there is something higher, that's when we love our enemies, when we are devoted to our enemies at least. But that does not mean that we do away, because we're New Testament believers, with all of these Old Testament imprecatory psalms. We've got them here. This is the Word of God, and I would say, as did the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10:35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. There is nothing wrong with this prayer as long as the heart is right. Remember this. Now, of course, God remembers it. God knows everything. But He's saying, remember this in the sense of, would you act? Would you do something? An enemy has intensely reproached Yahweh, and an impious people has intensely repudiated your name. All right, remember this. An enemy has intensely reproached. It wasn't just a reproach. It wasn't a cow reproach. It was a PL reproach. It was in this intensified verbal form of the word that means reproach. This enemy has intensely reproached. And since we don't have punctuation as we know it, we have here, remember this, an enemy has intensely reproached Yahweh. Why might this not be? Remember this. An enemy has intensely reproached Yahweh. Why does it have to be vocative? Like, remember this. An enemy has intentionally reproached. There's the statement. And who are we talking to? Yahweh. Why can't it be, remember this, as He speaks to Yahweh, that an enemy has intentionally reproached Yahweh? That why isn't He saying that, why isn't this a Trinitarian thing? Where Yahweh, let us say Father, an enemy has intentionally reproached your Son, Yahweh, the Son. Well, you ask a resident Hebrew student, and they will tell you why. In verse 18, Yahweh is not preceded by what we call the definite direct object marker. If we said, remember, an enemy has intensely reproached Yahweh, then Yahweh would be the object of that intense reproach. And in that, Yahweh is a definite noun. You would have ace, the Hebrew, and that is kind of like punctuation, the definite direct object marker. We do not have it, therefore Yahweh is vocative, like we're addressing Him. Remember this, Yahweh, an enemy has intensely reproached, like that. And an impious people has intensely repudiated your name. So you've got people who are blaspheming your name, God. Verse 19, you won't give the soul of your turtle dove to a living being. What does that mean? I see them today. I don't see them as often. I've told you about them before. You know, like when I move, when Joan and I move, it is a Herculean task. I got out of it this year. I got out of it. I didn't have to do any... Oh, I did so little of that because I hurt my arm. Don't tell Joan. This is all a sham. Just to get out of moving. Been acting like I'm going to a doctor and everything. It just gets me out of moving. When we move... Man, we move far. Like one block down and half a block up. That's where we move this time. We move one block down and half a block up. We're not Medills, like the other side of the country. One time, because listen, The kitchen was better on the other side. I moved from one side of a duplex to the other because my wife wanted coveted that kitchen. They moved out of the other side of the duplex. We moved in. It's because the kitchen was so much better, and I submitted to that, and I hate moving. But this moving that's happening, there are these two, they might be, you might call them turtle doves, where we lived a few months back and for years before that. There are these two, they call them mourning doves. I hear that they mate for life. I would see them all the time. They were always together. James ought to use this for his marriage seminar or something. He finds illustrations in everything. I have some plans on actually giving him some things that he can use for an illustration when he comes here. But there were these mourning doves. They are the most, they're the most, well, innocent animals, right? I mean, that's what the scripture says about doves. The Lord Jesus Christ, be innocent, harmless is the best translation. Be harmless as doves and prudent as snakes. Now, these doves, I mean, it was kind of touching. They really hung around back there. They're always in my backyard. They'd always be together. I'd go into the backyard with the dog. Dog would scare one of them away. The other one would immediately fly to wherever the other one was. We could say that they're sentimental animals, birds. The turtle dove is, you might call it it's a tender bird. It's not an eagle. It's not a hawk. It's been used in time past for a term of endearment to one's romantic interest outside of the Bible. All right, so it's like it's a sweetheart kind of thing. This is amazing what's being said here. Remember this: an enemy has intensely reproached Yahweh, and an impious people has intensely repudiated your name. Now I know that you're not going to give the soul, in the sense of the life, I know you're not going to give the life of your turtle dove to a living being. This living being is just the word, it's the adjective that means living, but it's used like it's a noun. You're not going to give the soul of your turtle dove, that is God's people, showing that God values His people. He counts His people as precious. He cherishes His people. He is protective of His people. He loves His people. And you're not going to give their soul to, we could say it like this, I'm trying to translate that word living here for you, but the idea is to a beast. In other words, you have a people. They're a people, and they're likened to a certain kind of life form, the turtle dove. All right, there's another people, so we're in the same kind of category. So we're going to liken that other people to another kind of life form. A living being, like just any kind of creature that would kill this turtle dove. You won't do that. Now, with the Galatians 2:20 principle, we are allowed, it's merited for us to say, look, I'm part of this people that is called God's turtle dove, so the value that is communicated to the people that I'm a part of, I am allowed to personalize that, I am allowed to individualize that and say, that, and it kind of sounds sort of feminine even, and so I don't like the sound of that, but let me put it like this. Let's make it so they do it, you don't matter. It doesn't bother you about the sound of it. Any of you who are the king's precious females, you are individually God's turtle dove. It seems that God has given some of his turtle doves to beasts, and that is not the case. I have began reading a book today. I have thought about this for years. I'm not exaggerating. I've thought about this for more than a decade. And I've talked to some of you about, I think it was females that I talked to. I wanted to order this book called Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And to ask the question is to answer it. And just ordered it. Jill did some secretarial work for me the other day, and she ordered it for me, and it came like in 6 days. I got it. I started reading it today. What I've read about from it is very good, but I just started, and I want to read it before I endorse it and tell you that you could get this. All right. One of the things that I've read so far in it is it deals with this idea. It doesn't put it this way, but does God give his turtle doves to beasts? And the reason that I would say no to that, though some of his turtle doves have married beasts, is to be explored on a later time, probably only a week away, actually. But you won't forget the life of your humble one to perpetuity. If God's inactivity is likened to forgetting, understanding that we're dealing with the world of idiom, he doesn't really forget, and the psalmist knows he doesn't forget, but if we liken his inactivity to forgetting, then the remember this of verse 18 is his not forgetting his humble one to perpetuity. It won't always be this way. James Ford's going to be with us, and I'm not trying to just keep plugging this thing throughout my teaching. It just comes to my mind like this. He said that his mother, he has said this day and age it would be abuse. No question, they label it as abuse. On their birthday, this is your birthday present. He's told this story here before, so I'm allowed to tell it. On his birthday, one thing he would get is he'd have to drink this tablespoonful of castor oil every year on his birthday. I don't know the reason for that. There was a reason. I think it was a health reason. It's not really a health reason. But that was a well-meaning, I think I'm doing my son well. The other thing he would get the beating of the year. He would get beaten. He would get some kind of implement. He'd just get torn up. And this was the rationale. This is for everything this past year that you thought you got away with. Getting paid right now for that. Okay. And he said, I remember him telling the story here years ago. Most of you weren't here then. And he said, I remember him saying, now my mom was a big woman. Right? And he said that it was just like, it was dying. And to get that yearly spanking. And he said, the thing that would get me through it was, he said, I'd keep repeating to myself over and over as I was getting this tearing up. I'd keep repeating myself, it won't be forever. It won't last forever. All right? This is what the people of God are saying through this psalmist, is expressing the, it won't be forever. It can't last forever idea. You won't forget the life of your humble one to perpetuity. We're not going to be here forever. And the nature of most trials is that they have a beginning and they have a terminus. In this life, I'm not saying just like, well, you know, someday your life will be over and it'll take you out of that trial. I'm saying in this life, most trials have a termination point. And God is credited with bringing about that termination, at least in the situations that he's talking about here. Verse 20, look to the covenant. That is, remember your covenant that you have with Israel, because the dark places of the earth were filled with pasture habitations of violence. You know what a pasture habitation is? It's kind of a makeshift thing that they would have in pastures. This isn't where the shepherd lives. But while the shepherd is on duty throughout the night, that's his like shepherd's booth. And he can be in there, he can sleep in there as another shepherd relieves him and is on watch, whatever. It's like it's the temporary, while we graze here, we set up this pasture habitation. So there are somewhat, not permanent, but somewhat makeshift, like pasture habitations, like tents, like lean-tos, the tents that we had at the Tabernacle of God, you know, the Christo Pyrotechnics Tabernacle of God of a little bit of time ago. Like those, the tent like that, you put it up, you take it down, it's not a house. There are those, they're filling up the dark places of the earth. That is, you've got dark places. In other words, you've got places where evil can thrive. And those who want to take advantage of that political placement or geographical placement or the placement of this thing is happening in the midst of a country that has moral degradation, where this is taking place, some of the Muslim nations all over the world, you know, you can get away with this. It may be temporary. It's the world is changing for the worse, but in some senses you can see certain things changing for the better. For this time, if you live in a Muslim nation, you can abuse your wives, you can treat them horribly and miserably, and women are terribly oppressed, because that's a dark place in the earth, and there's a, maybe temporary, might not be like that all the time, but in that place in the world, in that dark place in the earth, you've got those temporary pasture habitations of evil people who are taking advantage of the situations and the circumstances that prevail that make such ripe for their particular style of evil. Our psalmist is saying the dark places are everywhere and the dark places are filled with people taking advantage of those dark places. So the prayer comes out of that. In verse 21, don't let the smashed return being embarrassed. You've got people who are oppressed. You've got victims. They're really victims. They may not have the attitude of victimization. They may be living in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and living above those circumstances, but they're victims in the sense that they were innocent and someone else is an oppressor. You've got those people who are smashed. Don't let them return being embarrassed. In other words, don't let it be that vindication and justice is not meted out. Humble and needy will praise your name, we could say, as a result of you answering this prayer. Those who are humble, not the arrogant who are doing the oppression, not the tyrants, not those who are instigating the tyranny, but the humble and the needy, that is those humble, now that can be in heart, but needy is almost certainly in pecuniary things. In other words, in financial matters, they don't have power. They don't have money. God, would you take up for those who have no strength? Would you act and in your strength on behalf of those who are in need? Arise, God. Strive your own striving. This is a striving on our part. In other words, we're the ones that are feeling it most acutely, but it's your truth that is being violated. And therefore, you have a gripe. You have a charge, that is, you have a striving. There's something that you would strive with over those if they put up a verbal fight with you. Strive your own striving. In other words, show yourself strong for your own purposes. Remember your reproach from the impious all the day. All right. Well, let's extend that to 23 here. Remember, he's asking God to remember those who have reproached him. Verse 23, you won't forget. That's another way of saying, it's the negative way of saying remember. So you're going to remember and not forget a voice of your adversaries. Remember the things that they're saying about you. At the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming in the flesh to this earth, not like he ever left the flesh. He is God. And you know what? That's a great proof that we don't usually point to of his incarnation. Jude talks about Yahweh coming. He's quoting Enoch from 1 Enoch 1:9. And he says that Yahweh is coming, or the Lord is coming, because we're seeing it in translation in Jude, who is quoting Enoch in the Greek. Enoch, by the way, this book exists only in an Ethiopic version and a Greek version, and there are differences between the two. Undoubtedly, Jude quotes from the Greek version of such, but reading this in Greek, that the Lord is coming. Now, when that was spoken, you're just thinking, Yahweh. But now we know that the Lord, Yahweh, coming here to the earth to execute vengeance against all the impious who have spoken impious things against them in their impiety. You see, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is coming remembering the harsh words that impious sinners have spoken against him. If you're not a believer, your sins are remembered. If you are a believer, your sins are forgotten. So do not labor under the guilt of such. God has forgotten them. You won't forget a voice of your adversaries, though. You won't forget what they said. You won't forget the hard things that impious sinners have spoken in their impiety against you. You won't forget that. And that is described as it, when God, that is not their voice, but when God doesn't forget the voice of the adversaries, it is the crashing of those arising against you going up continually. Their voice was not forgotten. It was like it was echoing. God is up. And it was like their voice was echoing up continually. He kept hearing it. He's going to bring about a crashing down of judgment upon them because of it. So a psalm, it starts off on a lower key, starts off on a lower note, that look at the dismal situation that we're found in. Even if he doesn't see it, it's not like he's seen it and is praising God on the other end of it. But his faith sees it as absolute reality, and he praises God because he is certain of its execution. And it is the ending of the psalm. This is the last verse of Psalm 74. It is the ending of the psalm on that high note. It is a faith note. It is a belief note. It is the way that we negotiate this life. It is the way that we navigate through this dark planet. We can see the light of love of the Lord as we believe what is written in his text, his record, his book. And believing it, we are certain, we are assured of his justice. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.